For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So yeah, James chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 13. So if you got a Bible, why don't you go ahead and turn there. And then I'm just going to read the passage. And while I read, see if you can't pick out maybe a main repeated theme. Hopefully it'll jump out at you as we read this stretch. So let's go ahead and start. It says in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So what do you think, just from our quick tour there? What's the main theme here all through this? Prayer. Yeah, if you just kind of pull the camera back and look at the whole passage, you see the word prayer there in red 7 times in 6 verses. So I mean, whatever this is about, we're going to be talking about prayer this morning. So I creatively titled the teaching Keys to Effective Prayer. Now, before we get into this topic, I thought it would be good to review what James has already said in this book, since we're winding up the series, about the topic of prayer. And I think you'll be surprised. Maybe it didn't jump out as we went through this over the last couple months, but he's really said some important things throughout this book about prayer. Let's look at a couple of them. So what has he taught us so far? Here's a bit of advice he gives to a person who lacks wisdom. And he tells this guy he must ask in faith. And obviously he's talking about asking God. And that idea of asking, where we come to God with a request, that's what prayer is. And James's advice is, when you ask, don't doubt. Ask in faith without doubting. Now, he's not saying, he's not describing intellectual doubt. Like, God, do you really exist? I'm not sure philosophically. That's not what he's talking about. By doubting, he means someone who's wavering between either pursuing the values that are in the world and just that whole way of life, or deciding that God is good and following him. So in a negative way, what he's teaching us about prayer here is that God's way is right. And it's important that we believe that, that we don't doubt that God's leading us in a good direction. Another bit of advice he gives was to people whose prayers aren't answered. And sometimes he says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your pleasures. In other words, this kind of self-serving me first, like I'm going through the cafeteria loading my tray up with what I want to eat, approach to prayer, that's not an effective way to pray. And so again, in a negative way, he's saying something that's also key, and that is when we come to God in prayer, we should be concerned about his will. It's not just to serve our own interests, but we're submitting to what it is that God has for us and praying according to what he cares about. The last little bit that came out of this was to those who have wandered away. And this is interesting. He says, draw near to God. So there's hope here. If you're feeling far from God, he's saying, draw near to him. And it says, he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. And so this idea of drawing near to God, coming into his presence, that is also prayer. And here, the attitude he's getting at is that we need to approach God humbly. He says when we come to him in humility, he gives us a greater grace. So these are bedrock attitudes that James commends for our consideration all through his book. And I'll tell you, you could tweak your posture when you pray, or where you pray, or the techniques you use, like journaling or talking out loud, praying in your head. You could tweak that all you want and not see a lot of improvement in your prayer life. unless you address some of these key attitudes that James has brought our attention to. This is the heart of what he calls the prayer of faith or effective prayer. You know, and I just want to say too, I realize not everybody here even buys that there's a God to pray to. And I get that. And I guess over the course of this teaching, I would just ask you to suspend your judgment. Because that's exactly what prayer assumes. Prayer assumes that there is a personal God out there who's aware of what's going on in our lives and who wants to communicate with us. So that's the assumption we're going to go with throughout this teaching. Now, in our passage itself, we get some more tips on prayer from James. And the first one's pretty simple. He says, cultivate a lifestyle or a habit of ongoing individual prayer. And you can see this emphasis in verse 13. He says, is any one among you suffering that he must pray? Is any one cheerful? He's saying, you know, individual. He's not talking about group prayer. He's talking about individuals coming before God to talk to him. Any one of us. And he's saying we do this in a variety of situations. You know, whether we're suffering or we're cheerful. You know, if we're suffering, James, you know, and the Lord, he doesn't want us to just spin out into despair. We're supposed to involve God in our experience. Talk to him about it. Ask him for help. Seek his comfort. Ask for guidance about what to do. Same thing with being cheerful. We don't just kind of, you know, I did this and just celebrate how great we were. That's not what he's describing. What he's talking about is pausing in the middle of a great stretch of our life and thanking God, including him in on what happened, thanking him for whatever good fortune has come our way. And the implication is in these two extremes, in suffering and in cheerfulness and everything in between, we should have this running dialogue going on with God. You know, some people that have lost a loved one who was a big part of their life describe this kind of ongoing experience of kind of living their life before that person, almost like they're with them every step of the way. And this is kind of the thing we're talking about here. He says, like, if you look at the grammar of this, when he talks about praying and singing, it really means go on praying, go on singing. That's why I'm using the word lifestyle here. Paul describes this in one place. He talks about it as praying without ceasing. Just running dialogue with God. Now, I realize for some folks that may seem just kind of foreign to your experience, but I'm telling you, we do this kind of thing all the time. We're interacting with God and praising and singing or praying and suffering all the time. Yeah, I took my daughter to the Ohio State-Penn State game a while back. This is her first OSU football game. And at halftime, we were down 14-3. I remember, I'm just sitting there, the Buckeyes looked like they didn't even want to be there. I'm looking at my daughter, it's her first game. I'm suffering. The crowd is suffering. I'm sure the Christians in the audience are praying, Lord, pull this out. And then, you know, if you remember, in the second half, OSU scored 35 unanswered points. And, you know, at the end of the game, people had their hands up in praise. And it was like a praise and worship service right there in the stadium. You know, the Christians are thanking God. I'm glad my daughter had a good first experience. So this is natural. It's not rocket science. It's just like with any relationship. We talk to people about the highs and lows and everything that we're going through. That's all God's talking about. And there's a lot of different ways to do this. You could set aside 10 minutes and, you know, find a place in your basement, put a chair in your basement, and just sit next to the washing machine and pray and just talk to God. Now, maybe in some basements that's a scary proposition, but you know what I mean? You can find time to just get with God, you and him, one-on-one, and just talk to him about what's going on. Then there's spontaneous opportunities to pray. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with a spouse or a friend or whatever, and you realize this is not going well. We're headed for a major conflict here. I'm not sure what to do. You can spontaneously, in the middle of the conversation, shoot up a prayer just in your mind to God. God, show me what to do here. I don't like the way this conversation's headed. So you can do that as well. Now, and there's many other ways to approach prayer, but I want to get at a couple ways that people object to this. Because truth be told, lot of us aren't that fond of praying. You know, one of the biggest objections is, you know what? I just don't like to do it. I don't want to. And this is refreshing, really, that people would admit this. And when people tell me this, my response is, of course you don't. Of course you don't want to pray. Prayer is an admission of dependence on God, something that our independent, self-sustaining sin nature is allergic to. It's the last thing we want to do. I don't know if you're like this, but if I'm hanging out with somebody, maybe we've just had lunch, and then they say, hey, let's pray. What's your first reaction when somebody does that? I know, 90% of the time when someone spontaneously suggests, let's pray, my heart sinks. And I'm like, can't we just take the check? I've got other stuff to do. There's a part of me that's just like, why do you have to be so spiritual right now? Can't you just be normal and let's go? And that's normal. It's normal to have that kind of baseline allergy to prayer. You're not like some weird Christian or defective because of that. So if you're struggling with that, and I do, and like a lot of us do, what can you do about it? Here's a couple things. You can ask God to give you a desire to pray. You ever thought about doing this? You could practice spontaneous prayer right now in your seat and shoot up a prayer and just admit to God, I often don't like to pray. Lord, give me a desire to pray. You know, it says in Philippians that God's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're supposed to depend on him to do all kinds of ministry, right? To serve, to get up and do a teaching like that. We're not supposed to do that in our own power. Well, what about prayer? God wants to help us with that too. We can depend on him for this desire. Check this out. This is a book on prayer called Prayer by O'Hallisby. He says, if you feel that you know as yet very little concerning the deep things of prayer and what prayer really is, then pray for the spirit of prayer. There's nothing God would rather do than unveil to you the grace of prayer. If you find the difficulties of prayer so insurmountably great that you become disheartened, then pray for the spirit of prayer. He'll help you in your weakness. Have you tried that? You should try it. God loves you. He wants to talk to you. He'll answer that prayer. Here's something else. This may seem counterintuitive, but I've found it's totally true. Choose to pray, and you'll find yourself cultivating an appetite to pray. A while back, I ran a marathon, and if you've ever trained for a marathon, you know how you got to gradually build up your mileage, and it takes a while. You know, toward the end of your training, you're running like 22 miles at 9 minutes a mile or whatever it is, so you're out running almost 3.5 hours. So I realized after the marathon was over, and I survived it, which was great, I made it through, I realized, boy, that took a tremendous chunk of my schedule to get physically prepared to do this marathon. And I thought, what if I tried this in my spiritual life? What if I did this with my prayer life, where I prayed and followed a marathon schedule for 4 months each day and prayed the same amount of time that I would have been running each day? So I did this. And I'll tell you, at the beginning when I was looking ahead at some of those long runs, 8 miles, 10 miles, 12, I was like, that means I'm going to be praying 72 minutes, 108 minutes, whatever. And it was kind of daunting, but as I did this, and that I had to make room in my schedule for it, and it became a predictable part of my day I could look forward to, I'll tell you, I started to see it as a refuge. I remember about midway through realizing, okay, on Saturday I'm going to have a two-hour prayer, actually, just looking forward to that stretch with anticipation. And it wasn't all prayer. I've read some Bible, things like that, but I'm just telling you, sometimes the discipline of praying precedes our appetite to pray. And the only way to find out if that's true is just go try it yourself. I think you'll see what happened to me will happen to you. Thirdly, let's just think about the verse that we read, verse 13. It's an invitation to a relationship. He says, are you suffering? Talk to me. This is God, right? Through his word. If you're suffering, talk to me. If you're cheerful, pray, sing praises. Let's go through this together. You shouldn't see prayer as some kind of grinding law that God wants you to do. You should see it as an invitation from a God who loves you to relate to him. You know, I'm 45, and I have two daughters, and I was adding it up, and I'm going to be an empty nester in 3.5 years. And I know I'm going to be one of these parents when I'm dropping off my youngest daughter at move-in day or whatever. I'm going to be weeping like a baby because I long for time with those guys. Actually, this is totally off topic, but one reason I learned to really appreciate my kids is hanging around with Doug, who's a great dad, and seeing his love for his kids was a real inspiration for me. But I'll tell you, I'm going to be a broken man when my house is empty, and every time they call or want to come over for dinner, I'm going to drop everything to hang out with them because I love them. And that's the voice of a loving parent coming through to you. He wants to be with you and be part of your life. That's what we're reading here. It's an invitation to relationship. Okay, now here's probably my biggest prayer buster, and I think this gets people off track a lot. We think I'm too busy. I mean, you know, Sullivan over there, he's a professional Christian. He gets a paycheck. That's fine. But I'm not. You know, I've got this other stuff I got to do. I'm way too busy for this. What I say to people that say that is, you're not. That's not true. It's just totally not true. A lot of the people that complain to me about being too busy to pray are the same people that post an update on Facebook 20 times a day. Just had a cup of great coffee, you know, found lint in my navel or whatever it is. It's like, I don't really care. And why do you have time to tell me? I don't even want to know. You have time. You have time. I mean, okay, let's say you take you write down your prayer on a prayer card, right? Just write a name or something, like a little index card. And then you just quickly look at it. Then you hop in the car on the way to the store or whatever. You can pray for 5 minutes while you're driving. You have time to do that. You know, you have 48 hours over the weekend. You can find 10 minutes to talk to the Lord. We have the time. Here's the lie that's really keeping us stuck here. It's the lie that when I pray, I'm wasting precious time. You know that feeling you're sitting there praying and you're alone, you can't see anybody around you, and all you can think about are these to-dos that keep popping into your head. One tip on that, by the way, if you're praying, have a piece of paper and a pencil. Write those down just so you know you'll get back to them later. But these to-dos intrude. And the thinking is, every second I continue to pray is precious lost time to productivity. I must get on with my day. Now let's think about it. Let's reason together about this. Who are we praying to? We're praying to the most powerful being in the universe, right? When we pray, we have an audience with the guy who created this. He arranged this. You know, he made people like this. God is awesome. He's powerful. He's beautiful. He does amazing things. He can affect change across a planet. He can move a stubborn heart to soften. He can do things in relationships you never could do. Is there any more productive way to spend 5 minutes than at the feet of this person who's capable of this? Come on, that's absurd. That's just crazy. That's why I call it a lie. You know, imagine this. Let's say you were persuaded that prayer was really worth your time. And so you started to pray for people. And you pray for your kids. And you pray for your family members, other folks in church, at work. And you make this not just today, but over this week and a series of months and years and a lifetime, a lifestyle. What would happen with all those answered prayers being heard by a God that's powerful who is there? Well, here's what would happen. This is another quote from O. Hallisby. He says, as white snowflakes fall quietly and thickly on the winter day, answers to prayer will settle down upon you at every step you take, even to your dying day. My friend, if you're not able to leave your children a legacy in the form of money or goods, don't worry about that. See to it night and day that you pray for them. Then you'll leave them a great legacy. A great legacy of answers to prayer, which will follow them all the days of their life. You know, long after you're dead and gone, you know, God will be answering prayers he's decided to hold off on answering, and he'll be answering them in the lives of the people that we've left behind. I mean, look out the window. That's a lot of activity that we're unleashing when we set aside time to pray. So come on. It's just there. We just have to come take it. Okay. So instead of the lie, how about cultivating excitement about the legacy we could have of a praying life? That would be great. All right, so that's our first point. Now, the second tip on effective prayer is in the next stretch of verses. He says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Okay. Now, if you notice at the end of this passage, right in verse 16, he kind of sums everything up with a therefore. When you see that word, it's kind of the wind-up pitch. And so everything I've said amounts to this. And his main point in this stretch is that we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. And so that's our second big point. Along with our individual prayer life, we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. The problem is, there's this promise about healing in the middle of this text, and I feel like we're going to have to step off the main road of our teaching and take a quick detour and talk about the issue of healing in the Bible. Because if you looked at this carefully, he says, look, if you're sick and you follow this procedure, get these people involved, do this, he says in verse 15 that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And it sounds like a kind of a blank check, a blanket promise that in every case that someone is sick, if they pray and follow these procedures, the outcome will be guaranteed to be healing. And that's a troublesome doctrine, and we're going to talk about that because I don't think that's what the passage is saying. So like I said, let's step out of the text here for a second and just talk about the issue of healing. Then we'll get back and address this issue of confessing our sins. Okay, first of all, we don't dictate. Yeah, humans don't dictate to God when they will and won't be healed. It's just not the way the Bible works. You think about just this passage here. Did you notice a couple things? First, he says, this prayer is in the name of the Lord. That's not a magical incantation. That means I'm praying with a view to God's interests. If the British ambassador came over to Washington, D.C., he would be speaking in the name of the British government. He wouldn't be like taking care of his own stuff or his house back home. He's a representative acting in the interests of Great Britain. When we pray in the name of the Lord, we're not serving self. We're subsuming ourselves to God's agenda, seeking what he wants. The other thing it says here is that this prayer is offered in faith. Now, we've been learning about the prayer of faith all through this book. Remember, when we pray in faith, we're trusting that God's way is right. That's James 1. We're concerned about his will. We're coming to him in humility. That is the exact opposite to dictating to God what the outcome of our prayer for healing will be. If we took this passage as a blanket promise, we're completely ignoring everything else that James said. So he's saying something, but he's not making a blanket promise of healing in every case. It just doesn't fly with what he said. Now, the other reality we have to deal with is that God does not always heal. And I'm not just saying that from our experience. The Bible itself teaches this. There's several episodes we could get into. Here's just one. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Now, Trophimus was a co-worker of Paul's. And what's interesting about this is Paul was a gifted healer. Powerful gifting to heal people that are sick. If you read, go read Acts 9, like when you get home. Or not Acts 9, Acts 19. It has an amazing story about Paul's power to heal people. And so he was able to heal. Apparently, though, in Trophimus' case, I'm sure he prayed for him. He was unable to heal Trophimus. And instead of traveling with him, Trophimus was too sick to continue on, and he had to stay there. You know, there's just, there are other examples of this. You know, and then in our own experience, Last time I checked, the death stats were 1 out of 1. You know, I think we suffer from a 100% mortality rate, and that's no respecter of Christians and non-Christians. People do pray when they're sick, Christians do, and they pray in faith, and sometimes God's answer is no. Sometimes it's no. And you know, I think when we ignore that fact and ignore teaching like this in the Word, it's a cruel doctrine to tell people, if you just have enough faith, you'll always be healed. I had a pretty rough personal experience with this. Many years ago, my wife and I found out that her pregnancy was in big trouble. At week 26, they diagnosed the baby with a serious heart problem. And we prayed. And we prayed hard, and we got people around us to pray. And I believe we prayed in faith. I believe God can heal. And we lost the baby. God, for his reasons, decided not to respond to our prayers. I remember talking to someone about it who believed that if you just have enough faith, God will heal. And this person said, you know, it's unfortunate that you and your wife just didn't have the faith to see this healing happen. And it's cruel. You know, just... It's bad enough to go through an illness, but it's doubly cruel, I think, to try to drive a wedge between someone and God in the middle of it. So this is not what the Bible teaches. God doesn't always heal. Sometimes, and many times, his answer is no. Now, did you notice something unusual in James 5 about this particular illness? There's a lot of mention of sin in here. He says, if the person's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. And then further down, he says, confess your sins so that you may be healed. It seems like there's a connection between this particular illness and sin in the lives of the people in this church. And this idea that God does at times allow illness to come into the life of his followers when they're in sin to get their attention, that's taught in the Bible. Sometimes we can be so flagrantly disobeying God's will that he'll allow us to become sick, and seriously sick, in order to get us to wake up. There's an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthians were praying and having a communion meeting and eating meals together. And at these meetings, poor people were showing up and going hungry because nobody would share their food with them. And other people were totally getting plastered, getting drunk. And when Paul writes about this, he's totally upset about it. And of course, God's upset. And so Paul tells them, look, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And he's not talking about, you know, sleep. He's talking about dying. He's saying some of you are really under God's discipline for this attitude. Now think about what we've studied in James. In James 5, he singles out wealthy people in that church that are oppressing the poor. And it may be that that group of people is under God's discipline, even in the form of physical illness, so that God can get their attention and get them to wake up. So I think that's probably what's happening. And so the promise wouldn't be a blanket, but just applied to that type of situation. Now, having said that, let me be really clear. Most illnesses have nothing to do with sin. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples when they asked about the man born blind? Their question was, Jesus, what happened? Was it this guy's sin or was it his parents' sin? How did this person wind up blind? And Jesus said, and he said it very clearly, it had nothing to do with this man's sin. You know, and he goes on to give a different reason why God allowed it to occur. But many, many illnesses have nothing to do with a specific sin that we've committed. You know what they have to do with? They're related to the fact that we live in a world filled with bacteria and viruses and genetic mutations. We live in a world that's not supposed the way, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And God allows us to be affected many times by these illnesses just like anybody else. So that's that. Now, one last thing. I do want to make it clear, God does heal people, even today. You know, some folks would say, well, it was back during the time of the apostles, and that they had healing then, but they don't now. Not true. When we're sick and we pray, God does at times choose to answer. We probably could get people even in this room to talk about answers to prayer for healing that were amazing. And if you're kind of skeptical about that, that's fine. Go check out Ben Sherwood's book, The Survivors Club. Ben Sherwood is a producer of the NBC Nightly News. And over the course of his work, he got interested in factors that enable people to survive, you know, different, like a plane wreck or, getting lost in the desert. He's like, and over the course of studying these different survivors, he had to reluctantly admit that about 80% of the hundreds of people he interviewed attributed faith to their survival. And so he's a secular guy, not a religious thinker, but over the course of his book, doing the research, becomes more convinced there really is something to faith. He has several examples, well-documented examples of miraculous healings as a response to prayer. And he concludes kind of towards the middle of his book, he's like, I'm starting to pray because I think there's something here. So you should check that book out. This is a real thing and God does heal. So just to wrap this detour up, if you're sick, you should go to God and you should ask him to heal you. He's a good God and he may choose to do that. If you're convinced your illness is due to some flagrant unconfessed sin, like we see in James 5, you should sit down with someone wise like the elders or, maybe your home group leader in a church this size. The whole point there is get somebody that can counsel you through your sin. And as far as, the other procedures, you should follow those too. You should pray in faith in Christ's name with a view to what he wants. And the anointing with oil, it's not magical. It's just a way of the people praying, identifying with the people they're praying for. That's all it is. And you should follow what James prescribes. And then lastly, if you're sick, you should go to the doctor, right? Medicine is a provision from the Lord for healing. When Timothy had a stomach ailment, he was really sick. Paul said, take a little wine for your frequent stomach problems. So there's nothing wrong with seeking out medical attention. Okay, that's our healing detour. Let's get back on this main road now. Okay, the second big point I really wanted to hit home, if you're not too distracted by all that other stuff, is that we need to confess our sins to one another. It's one another. Someone else is involved. And pray for one another. What he's saying is that every single Christian in this room ought to be able to name the individual that you routinely confess your sins to. Who in your life knows what you're struggling with? When you've had a good tear of sin, who are you talking to about it? James is emphatic. There has to be someone like that. He doesn't say where to do it. And there's common sense about who and where and what. But we need to be talking about what's really going on with somebody. Now, a big objection to this, and I hear this a lot, especially from older men, and isn't telling God enough. And it's great to tell God. David tells God about his sin in Psalm 32. It's healing to tell God. It's a good thing to tell God. But James is calling on more than that. He's saying we also have to move past that and talk to someone else about it. Now, there's some reasons why. Let me just get into a few of these. If I'm wrong about this, you can correct me, but this is my experience. Confession releases the grip of sin. There's something about actually telling another human being what's going on that removes about 80% of the struggle. I remember as a young dad, and I had a new job as a high school teacher. It was a stressful time in my life. And I was coming home and losing my temper a lot. I wasn't hitting my kids or anything, but stomping and yelling. And I was a scary person to be around. And I knew it was a problem. I talked to my wife about it. She knew it was a problem. It wasn't hard for her to see. I talked to God about it. But, I just didn't feel like that was enough. I felt like the Lord wanted me to get some more help. And so I found a buddy, and I said, I've got to let you know how hard this has been. I feel like I'm making no progress. And I invite you to check in with me on a regular basis about this, because I need to know someone's going to ask me about this. And I'll tell you, until I did that, I did not see substantial victory over that issue in my life. And it's not the kind of thing I just want to let spin out over the course of my kid's childhood. So it releases the grip of sin. You know, he says it's healing. Is it not healing? It is. Not just physically, it's spiritually and emotionally healing to let people in on what's going on. And there's people sitting here right now, and you know who I'm talking to, that need to do this. You need to do this like before the day's out, not 5 weeks from now. The other thing that we lose when we just talk to God is we miss this. Confession is the antidote to fakery and hypocrisy. I mean, come on. What do people hate about church? Most people, you know what they'll say? I hate going to this group where everyone's got this like smile set in concrete and it's just great. Everyone's happy. And they talk to each other for a few minutes after and then they're gone living their other life. And they just hate that just superficial hypocrisy. And with good reason. The only antidote to this is when we come together and come clean and be who we really are instead of who we want people to think we are. There's something winsome about being in a room full of people that are who they are. That's why, you know, we don't have time to get into it, but in verses 19 and 20, James says, isn't it wonderful to be able to turn a sinner from the error of his ways? You know, one key way we do this is by confession. Our confession acts like a catalyst to provoke other people to do the same. Confessing sin is contagious. If you study the history of revivals across the last 2,000 years, so many revivals were sparked by just individual Christians having the courage to come clean about their sin. And when that's out on the table, you know, God can begin to work and do amazing things. And so in some of our groups, that's what's holding us up. People need to just get real about what's going on. Okay. Now, lastly, so we got these 2 points. The third tip in this passage about praying is that we need to pray according or with a commitment to God's will. Let's read about this. He says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here's just a simple story about a guy in the Old Testament, Elijah, a prophet, who was effective at praying, and the character quality that he zeroes in on is this idea that Elijah was a righteous man. Now, just so you're following what James is saying, he's not saying that Elijah was perfect. You know, in the very next verse, he says he had a nature just like ours. He was a broken sinner like anybody else here. And yet he calls him righteous. And he's not talking here about righteousness the way Paul uses the term, like our right standing before God because of what Christ did on the cross. He's using this as a character quality, not that he's perfect, but that Elijah was aligned with God's will. Elijah was passionate to see God's will done in his life and in the life of other people. If you study, for instance, his ministry in 1 Kings, there's one episode where he faces down the entire country of Israel who is sliding into worshiping other gods. And this is what he says. He says, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Make up your mind. And what's he bleeding for? He wants God's will to be done. He is aligned with God's will. This other example he gives, same thing. It's kind of a weird story. It says he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain and it didn't. And then he prayed again and it did. The sky, what's that about? Well, God had told Elijah, I'm going to discipline the country of Israel with drought. And then that's going to be followed by rain. So Elijah already knew what God wanted, but he fervently prayed, aligned with God's will. And because of that, because he was aligned with will and he prayed in faith fervently, he affected the weather. That's effective prayer. That's the example here. But what the trigger was his passion to see God's will done. And just think about it with me for a minute. Just kind of rifle through other passages in the Bible and see if it isn't important to God that we pray according to his will. Here's a classic passage. This is Matthew 6, 9. Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray, right? He says, pray then in this way. And by the way, he's not saying, I want you to repeat this verbatim every time, right? Right before this, he says, don't use mindless repetition. He's laying this out as a kind of a template or a model prayer. So he says, our Father who is in heaven. And notice, by the way, the hour. It's not just me and God. He's praying with other people here. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How's the rest of it go? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This passion for seeing God's will done is the thesis statement of Jesus' model prayer. It's what it's all about. What does he say? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, may people follow you and align themselves with you here as much as they will when they're with you one day. I want that. What about when he was going to the cross? As he contemplated the specter of being separated from God, he said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Take it away. And yet, he wrestles through it. He says, yet not my will. You know, there's desperation there, but he says, not my will, but yours be done. He kind of wrestles his attitude back towards, but this is what matters. You know, this is where we get insight into a prayer according to God's will. It's scary, and it can even be heartbreaking. You know, when you're in a relationship with someone and you know it's not headed in the right direction, and you know that God's good and you want to obey him in that relationship, sometimes even as you're praying, you become aware this is going to lead to an outcome that's going to hurt deeply if God has his way in this relationship. But we do it. We do it trembling, but we do it because of what James said. You know, God's way is right. Life isn't about me just doing my own thing. I've done that and it hasn't worked out. I humbly realize that's not the way to go. God, help me pursue your will. That's how we do it. Those are the attitudes we have to pray according to as well. Here's a promise you can take to the bank. This is the blanket promise about God answering prayer that the Bible lays out. He says, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So if you get what I'm saying and you want this and want to be effective at prayer, how do we do it? Well, one thing you can do is cooperate with God with his will to save you. I remember when I was 17 reaching a point where I knew I was not following God. I could feel his conviction heavy on my life. I knew I needed to just make a radical shift towards him. And I knew it was what God wanted. You know, I knew I had been exposed to passages like this. God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I knew that's what God wanted for me. So my first act of praying according to God's will was just saying, okay, just like we've talked about, you're right. I've been doing my own thing. You know, the humility part was me realizing I have made a mess of things and I've hurt a lot of people. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize that's caused a rift here. I know that the only way to deal with it is because you punished your son in my place. I need a relationship with you. I need your forgiveness. It's everything James has been talking about. This is the first way that we pray according to his will, is just to admit this and invite him to forgive us and come into our life. You know, another thing you can do, and this is a great, man, this is such a good study. Read the Gospels. You know, learning about God's will and his words, real easy to do. Open up the Gospels and ask yourself as you're reading about Jesus, what got him upset? Who did he draw near to? Who did he rebuke? What made him weep? Just as you read that, and you read Jesus reacting to these situations, you'll start to get it. You'll start to get his values and his perspective. And the word will start to change your outlook. And you'll find yourself more informed by God's will. You'll start seeing things his way. And that will inform your prayers. And you'll be more likely to pray according to his will. And you'll be more effective in your prayer. Another great study would be to go look at the prayers of Paul. Think about the way he prays at the beginning of Colossians and Ephesians. What does he emphasize in prayer? Here's a man committed to God's will. How did that inform his prayer life? You can learn about that by studying his life in his letters. You know, we could talk about a lot of these areas. Here's one area. Paul repeatedly prayed, God, please open the minds of the people in this church so they can grasp what they have in you, what it really means to be your son and daughter. Help them see that they've got this great inheritance, that they're free from sin, that they're brothers and sisters, they're in this new community. Open their eyes to see it. God wants that for us. And if you pray that for your kids and you pray that for your friends and coworkers that know the Lord, you will see God answer that prayer. We need to call, you know, God has so many things he's laid out as his will. They're called promises. We need to identify those and call him to act. So those are your 3 points on prayer that are in addition to the other stuff. The lifestyle, the confession of sin, praying with a commitment. But here's one last thing I'd like to talk about. And this is really, I mean, this is the whole reason why this paragraph's in here. Prayer accomplishes a lot. It accomplishes much. I wonder if we believe that. Do you really believe when you sit down and pray that you're doing something that has tremendous potential? Do you believe, like, when 2 or 3 or 4 people sit down and they've decided what God's will is and they call God to act according to his will, do you believe God will move? You know, one of the big struggles with Christians as they get older is there's a creeping cynicism where we start in practice to quit believing this. And I'll tell you, that can't happen. We can't lose our ambitious, bold desire to come before God and ask him to work in big ways, because he will. Have you ever heard of the Haystack prayer meeting? Anybody here, I'm curious, anyone heard of the Haystack prayer meeting? Well, let me tell you about this. In 1806, there was a group of, was a group of college students from Wellesley College. Or not Wellesley. Boy, I'm ruining this. It was from Williams College in Massachusetts. And they were coming back from a prayer meeting, and they got caught in an open field in a thunderstorm. And so they took refuge in this big heap of hay in a haystack. And there's actually a monument to this prayer meeting today right where that haystack was. And all 5 of them decided to commit their lives to reaching people all around the world. And they started praying that God would mobilize college students all over the U.S. and Great Britain to give their life and go overseas as foreign missionaries. Something they knew was God's will, because God has a heart for the nations. And so they prayed in that haystack while the rain came down. They couldn't even see each other, dust everywhere. And these 5 students are praying because they believe God answers. And then over the course of the next century, I think 1,200 students went overseas. And then in the beginning of the 20th century, another 20,000 students in the first 20 years of the 20th century went overseas as missionaries. And historians trace that whole movement back to that prayer session in a thunderstorm under the haystack. And it wasn't that those were remarkable men. It was that they just got this, that prayer accomplishes much. So, you know, a lot of you have home group prayer meetings. You know, you get together, and I'm telling you, you get 2 or 3 people that buy this and that pray fervently in faith, according to his will, that he will act, and you'll see stuff happen. And God will change, he'll change you and change the people around you. We have to call him out on this. Okay, that's it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.